Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliab. Eliab begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Holy Father, give us the joy and the peace and the rest of Christmas this day, that we might know and celebrate the birth of your Son into the world, coming from above to earth below to bring salvation. Father, may that message go forth from this pulpit today and from pulpits all across the world. May we learn more and more in deeper and deeper ways to look to the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our King. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We started looking at this genealogy in Matthew's Gospel last week. And I said last week we're going to look at this genealogy from three perspectives, three threads that Matthew weaves together in this genealogy. Much more here than just a list of names. It is a story, as we started to see last week. It is history, and it is Sabbath rest. Last week, we started to look at ways in which Matthew uses this genealogy, not just to preface the story of Jesus that he is about to tell, but as a way of actually already telling the story, previewing the story, previewing what is to come, indeed even summarizing what is to come in the rest of his gospel. So, this genealogy begins with an echo of the book of Genesis. It tells the story of a new creation. He writes literally in verse 1, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. He calls his gospel a new Genesis. See, the coming of Jesus into the world marks the beginning of a new creation. In fact, you see that break, that new beginning made in verse 16. Further down the genealogy, almost to the end, Matthew signals that something radically new has come into the world. We expect, according to the pattern, the rhythm that he's been using all throughout this genealogy, and Joseph begot Jesus. Instead, Matthew tells us that Joseph is the husband of Mary, and that Mary is the one of whom Jesus was born. And of course, that gets filled out in verse 18 and then again in verse 20, which we did not read, which tells us that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, not by Joseph, but by the Holy Spirit. See, just as back in Genesis 1, how did all things begin? With the Holy Spirit hovering over the earth as if the earth is a womb, and the Holy Spirit begins to bring life out of the earth. So in the same way, now the Holy Spirit is hovering above Mary, bringing new life, new creation out of her womb. New creation begins with a conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Further, Matthew packs narrative into his genealogy. He packs story into his genealogy by identifying Jesus right off the bat as the son of David and the son of Abraham. Jesus is like David's son Solomon. Like Solomon, he is a king. He is a man of wisdom. He is a temple builder, only in this case, the temple he builds is not one of stone and mortar, but one of people. It is his church. Jesus is Abraham's son. Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac means laughter because he brought great joy to his parents. They did not expect this child. He was a gift of the Spirit, a gift from above. Jesus is the greater Isaac, bringing even greater joy and laughter into the world. He too is born miraculously of the Spirit, in this case not to an elderly couple with a barren wife, but to, maybe you could say, the ultimate form of barrenness, born to a young woman who is a virgin. Like Isaac on Mount Moriah, where he was offered up by his father, sacrificed, you could say, symbolically by Abraham, and then received back figuratively from the dead, so Jesus will be offered up by his father on the Mount of Golgotha, the Mount of Calvary, and will be received back alive again in resurrection. The life of Isaac provides a blueprint, a template, a mold into which Matthew is going to pour the life story of Jesus. So Matthew has loaded his genealogy up with narrative clues. He's listing names, but he's doing so in such a way, this genealogy is written in such a way as to already tell the story. You see it too with the inclusion of the four women, all of whom are Gentiles, or at least have Gentile connections. And of course, there's a backstory in each one of these cases. We could look in detail, in depth, at the various mothers of Jesus. But what did we see last week? This shows us that Jesus is what you could call a mudblood. He does not come to an ethnically or morally pure Israel. He doesn't come into the world through a pristine family line. This genealogy includes outsiders, ethnic outsiders, ethical or moral outsiders as well. See, when God became man, it's not just that he took on human flesh. He took on a human history, a human genealogy, and in a fallen world, inevitably, that had to be messy. And you see Jesus here entering into the messiness of our fallen condition to make things right. So interesting that these women that are listed are Gentiles or have Gentile connections. Matthew is introducing the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish Messiah, I find the Jewish Messiah, but we find he already has Gentile blood flowing in his veins. See, the fact that Jesus will mix Jew and Gentile together in one body in his church is already foreshadowed in his ancestry. He's already mixed Jew and Gentile in his lineage. You see here, too, a list of sinners, almost a hall of shame for Israel, if you will, with a lot of these names that are listed here. Later on in his gospel, Jesus is going to say, I did not come for the righteous. I came for sinners. See, his family tree already shows us that his family tree is full of sinners, murderers and prostitutes and idolaters and tyrants. Matthew shows us right from the very beginning that God is not a God who keeps his distance from sinners, but a God who comes near to them in order to rescue them. See, he has nestled himself. When God becomes man, what does he do? He nestles himself right into a sinful family tree, a sinful family history. He doesn't keep his distance. He comes as near, as close as he can. So interesting to think about this. You know, Jesus, obviously, he pre-existed his incarnation. This is the eternal Son of God becoming man. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. No one else in history got to choose his family tree. But Jesus did. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He existed from eternity. He controlled, he chose the time and place of his birth. You didn't get to choose that. You didn't even get to choose to be born at all. The only person in the history of humanity who got to choose his ancestry was Jesus. Jesus had the power to choose a line of thoroughbreds, a better line than this. He could have chosen a line of thoroughbreds. Instead, he does just the opposite. He doesn't choose a line with a bunch of righteous people with good reputations. He does just the opposite. And Matthew advertises that fact. He flags that fact for us right here at the very beginning. You just consider some of these names here. Manasseh. Manasseh was considered the most wicked king in all of Israel's history, a murderous and idolatrous man. And yet there he is, a great-great-grandfather of Jesus. Matthew's genealogy links Jesus with tyrants like Rehoboam and mass murderers like Ahaziah, even a murderer and adulterer like David. David did all kinds of great things as well, but he was also a very flawed, a very fallen man as well. So see, Matthew in his genealogy is already proclaiming the gospel, the good news that when God comes, he comes for sinners. Matthew will go on later in this chapter to call Jesus Emmanuel. He is God with us, but who is the us? Us sinners. Us broken, rebellious, messed up people. Us. People who know what the right thing is and still sin and disobey anyway. We're the us that Jesus came to be with. See, when Jesus becomes one of us, he becomes fully one of us. He enters into our story, our history, our humanity, in all its brokenness, in all its fallenness. He comes to make it his own in order to set it right. Matthew in this genealogy has flagged the very people in Jesus' family tree that we might be most inclined to leave out if we were writing the family tree, the biography, so to speak, of someone that we wanted portrayed as a great hero. Matthew includes the very people we'd want to ignore, the very people we'd want to cut out of the family tree, the very people we'd want to cover up. You know, if you were a descendant of Adolf Hitler, or if you were a descendant of John Wayne Gacy or Jeffrey Dahmer, you probably wouldn't want that advertised. If somebody was writing your biography, you probably wouldn't want that to be the very first thing that they mentioned about you. And yet here with Jesus, that's what's happening. See, Jesus chose that kind of family, and Matthew announces that fact right from the very beginning. See, what Matthew wants us to see right away is the gospel is not respectable religion. It's not respectable, upper middle class, well-to-do kind of religion. The gospel is for people, no matter their ethnic background, no matter their socioeconomic status. The gospel is for people who know their personal poverty and their personal brokenness before God. And Matthew wants us to see Jesus came into this kind of family tree. He came to redeem these kinds of people. Now, what I need you to do with me now is shift gear. We've been talking about how Matthew weaves narrative into this genealogy as he goes. Now I want to talk about something else. See, it's not enough to say that this genealogy is story. We also have to say it's history. I've been obviously presupposing that as I go, but I want to talk about this a little bit more because it's so important. Because for at least three centuries now, our culture, the society we live in, the worldview that is predominant in our culture, has waged a relentless attack on the historical nature of the Bible stories, including, and really you could say, especially the Gospels themselves. Now, it's easy to understand why this would be the case. The whole Christian religion hinges on whether or not these things really happened, and we really do confess to believing in some pretty remarkable things. I mean, think about the kind of story Matthew is telling here. He talks in this gospel about a virgin who gives birth to a son. He talks about a Superman who roams around doing all kinds of miracles, like walking on water and giving sight to the blind. He talks about a story that climaxes with a bodily resurrection, a corpse coming back to life. Not your everyday occurrences. Some pretty remarkable stuff is here. You can see why this would be attacked from this historical angle. See, Matthew begins with a genealogy the way that he does, not only because he wants to tell a story, the multiple stories about Jesus he's already woven into the genealogy, but also because he wants to anchor the story of Jesus, everything that's happened, as well as what is about to happen, the story he's about to tell, in history. He wants us to understand this is not myth or legend. This is not folklore. This really happened. Matthew means for us to take his gospel seriously, not only as a work of theology, but as a work of history. In fact, we find in Matthew's gospel and all throughout the scriptures, the historical and the theological are inseparably linked. You cannot cut them apart from one another. You cannot separate them from one another. The things Matthew records in his gospel, including the miraculous birth of Jesus, including his miracles, including his resurrection, they all belong to the same realm of history as the people and events that are recorded in the genealogy. Now, the first century Jewish writer introduced a messianic book saying, here the hope of Israel is being fulfilled. And if he opened that book with a genealogy, and if he then proceeded to tell a legendary or fictional story about this so-called messianic figure, he would not only be accused of dishonesty, he would also be accused of simply misunderstanding what it was all about. See, Israel's hopes are not fulfilled unless they are fulfilled in history, unless and until God acts in history to redeem his people and to establish his visible kingdom in the world. Israel's messianic hopes, Israel's messianic expectations have not been fulfilled. If it didn't happen in history, it didn't happen at all. See, if Christmas happened, then it's part of a string of events that are the most important events in all of history. But if Christmas didn't really happen, then it's really of no significance at all. It really doesn't mean anything. See, it's got to be real people, real relationships, real events. Matthew here in his gospel is writing about things that he saw and heard, things that he witnessed firsthand or got from those who did. A fictional story would have been worse than a cruel trick. It would have simply missed the point. It would have missed the whole point of Israel's existence, the whole point of Israel's hope. So Matthew doesn't jettison history in order to tell us inspiring or encouraging fairy tales. From the very start of his gospel, by beginning with this genealogy, he's showing you, as an author, he's saying to you, I am rooting Jesus in history. I am situating Jesus within the framework of Israel's history. The genealogy means that you cannot spiritualize the Christmas story. You know, people talk about, you know, this time of year, they talk about the spirit of Christmas, the warm, fuzzy feelings we're supposed to get this time of year, the kind of sentimental feelings we're supposed to have. And of course, all that's there, and that is well and fine as far as it goes. But we shouldn't be so much talking about the spirit of Christmas. We have to talk about the event of Christmas. Christmas is to Christians the same kind of thing that the 4th of July is to Americans. The 4th of July is not just the celebration of an idea or a worldview. It remembers an event that took place at a particular time and place when America declared her independence. An event happened. It marked the birth of a new nation, a change in history that was taking place. In the same way, Christmas celebrates an event. It marks the beginning of a new creation. See, the genealogy shows us what Matthew's gospel is going to be about. It shows us also what Matthew's gospel is not going to be about. For example, Matthew's gospel cannot be understood as a self-help book. If Matthew was writing a self-help book, there would be no need for an opening genealogy. You probably looked at a self-help book before. Have you ever seen a self-help book that began with a genealogy? No, that's not how you write a self-help book. That's not how self-help manuals work. Matthew's not writing that kind of book because that's not what we need. What we need is rescue, not a self-help program. We need one to come from heaven to earth to be our redeemer and our rescuer to deliver us. That's what we need, not a self-help book. And Matthew's showing us in Jesus, this is what we have. The gospel that Matthew is about to give us is not going to be about abstract, timeless principles that he wants us to live by. Again, moral principles don't need to be introduced by a genealogy. Moral textbooks, ethical textbooks, don't begin with genealogies. They don't start this way. This is not going to be Matthew's attempt to give us maxims to live by, that if we just carry these things out, all will go well. Now see, his gospel is just that. It is gospel, not good advice, but good news. It is the news of what God has done, the record of what God in Jesus has accomplished in history. See, it's not showing us that if we just do A, B, and C, we can work our way back to God. No, what Matthew's going to show us is that God has worked his way back to us in history through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The genealogy that Matthew begins with shows us that he's not just giving us a philosophy, a set of ideas, as if we just accepted the right ideology, the right worldview, then all would be well. You know, I've read a lot of philosophy, and I can tell you philosophers do not begin their works with genealogies. Philosophers aren't into genealogies. That's just not the kind of thing they do. They don't write genealogies. They don't. Matthew's not giving us philosophy. See, his gospel's not philosophy. Again, it's history. George Bush said, a pretty well-known quote now, I guess. He said, "Jesus is my favorite philosopher." Well, I would contend in a deep sense, Jesus is not a philosopher at all. That's just a category mistake. That's not the kind of thing the gospel is. And simply trying to frame your life according to the sayings of wise teachers or philosophers, even Jesus himself, will not be enough. You have to frame your life by God's work in history, the event, what God has done, what God has accomplished in Jesus in history, and then everything else flows out of that. We can talk about a philosophy and a way of life and all of that, but it all flows out of what God has done in Jesus. Matthew's book is not a philosophy book, it's a history book. Now, I said today, this very notion that the Gospels are history is under attack. Many would have us believe today that the Gospels are simply pious fiction, that they are fables meant to encourage us, and maybe they encourage us as a self-help book would, or as a moral handbook would, or as a philosophy book would. But that's not what Matthew is giving us. And because this has been such a point of contention in the church for several centuries, now I want to talk about it a little bit more, and I want to use C.S. Lewis especially to do this. Maybe you know something about the story of how C.S. Lewis was converted from atheism and then in his journey moved to agnosticism and then finally became a Christian. Lewis, of course, was an expert in classical literature, and he saw that in ancient culture after ancient culture, one culture after another, they all had basically the same kind of stories right at their foundation. Their foundational myths were all very similar in one culture after another. They might vary in detail, but the archetypes were the same. The basic pattern or structure or format of the stories they told were basically the same. So various cultures told stories about a dark lord or a wicked witch who had the land under a curse or a spell. Or stories about a dragon who possessed a sacred treasure and terrorized the people. And finally, a great warrior would come along and in one-on-one combat with the dark lord or the wicked witch or with the dragon would break the spell, kill the dragon, slay the witch or the dark lord, and get the treasure back. And Lewis found himself thinking, if only it were true. If only one of these myths was a reality. You know, have you ever read a fairy story and wished it were true? You know, some of you kids have probably had that experience. I remember when I was a kid reading J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, and falling asleep at night wishing I lived in a world where that kind of thing really happened. You know, what about the Harry Potter craze? And if you don't know the fiction of Lewis or Tolkien or Potter, it really doesn't matter because you know the basic story. It's good versus evil, and the good guys ultimately defeat the bad guys through sacrificial love. It's the same story, just repackaged in different ways. What about the popularity of Harry Potter? You know, you've got this mythic story, and you've got millions of people all over the world of all kinds of ages who have spent hours and hours of time that they could have been using to do more productive things, I suppose, reading about witches and wizards and a dark lord. Why? What's the attraction? What's the point? This is how John Granger describes the popularity of the Harry Potter books. Very interesting what he says. Why does immersion in a story like this give us pleasure? It has to do with human design, believe it or not. Stories like this give us not the news of the day, but the news of eternity. It says, this being the case, there must be something about the Potter books that raises them above the great mass of books being sold today, because they are obviously satisfying a need that their competitors are not. I believe this something is that part of them that connects with our desire for Christian content and meaning. It says, perhaps it seems a stretch to say Harry Potter has taken the world by storm because the world wants desperately to experience Christian truths. I really believe that's the reason, however. We are designed for a relationship with our Creator. The language of this relationship that speaks most directly to the human heart is the imagery and symbols of the Christian church. And since our fallen humanity and culture restrict our ability to seek this relationship directly, we seek to satisfy our spiritual needs, our entertainments. Those entertainments that artfully retell the Christian story with the Christian answers to life's big questions are often the most popular because they meet the needs of the modern reader most effectively. It is no accident, consequently, that the fiction of J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis, and J.K. Rowling are the best sellers of our time. The books of these writers have more in common than just their popularity with readers of all ages and nationalities. These books all essentially disguise or hide theology within their stories. See, what Granger is saying as he's explaining the popularity of these kinds of books, he's saying, we were designed for this kind of story. This kind of story fits our humanity like a hand in a glove. It resonates with us. It's interesting, J.R.R. Tolkien, when he was writing his Lord of the Rings, somebody once asked him if he believed that Middle-earth actually existed. And his answer was to say, one hopes. In other words, there's something about this. We have a deep longing, a hope for something like this to be real. He was done writing the Lord of the Rings book. He said afterwards, he said, the stories practically wrote themselves. As though all he was doing was putting our deepest longings, our deepest yearnings into narrative form. That's really what it was all about. See, these stories resonate with us because we were designed for something like this. Now you might say, well, still, those stories obviously didn't happen. The Harry Potter books, the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lord of the Rings, that stuff didn't really happen. How are you getting from that to Matthew's gospel? Well, it's interesting. While Lewis was still not a believer, he was befriended by Tolkien. So this is obviously before he wrote Chronicles of Narnia and all that. He was befriended by Tolkien, who was a devout believer. And again, Lewis was this expert in ancient classical literature. And Tolkien got him to read the Gospels afresh. And when he read the Gospels, they had this kind of familiar feel to him. See, in all those ancient myths that Lewis knew so well, there were stories of God sleeping with women to give birth to sons with superpowers. There were stories of miracle workers. There were stories of heroes who went through a harrowing of hell, so to speak, a journey to hell and back. There were stories of gods who died and who rose again victoriously. Lewis knew the stories of Adonis and Osiris and Mithras and so forth. So what was the difference? You know, why isn't Matthew just one more of these ancient myths, one more ancient fairy tale, one more ancient legend? Why doesn't Matthew begin his gospel with once upon a time instead of this genealogy? Well, what Tolkien came to explain to Lewis and to persuade Lewis of, and this is how Lewis moved from being an atheist to an agnostic to ultimately becoming a great Christian apologist, probably the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century. With Tolkien's help, Lewis came to see that these mythic stories that represent the deepest longings and yearnings of the human heart find their fulfillment in the gospel. See, if all these ancient stories that reflect this deep longing, this yearning for this kind of rescue, this kind of deliverance, this kind of hero, Tolkien showed Lewis that only in the gospel is myth made fact. In fact, that's what Tolkien called the gospel, myth made fact. He said of the gospel, he said, it is the ultimate fairy story. There is no tale ever told that men would so wish to find was true. He said, in the gospel and in the gospel alone, legend and history are fused. He said, in becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. And that is the miracle of it, that in the gospel, the myth and the fact are held together. While Lewis was making this journey from Lewis the agnostic to Lewis the Christian apologist, he said this: if ever a myth had become fact, had been incarnated, it would be just like this. Here and only here, myth could become fact, the Word become flesh, God become man. And he went on later to write this. This is then a little bit later he writes, the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as others, with this tremendous difference that it really happened. See, that's what the gospel is. That's the story Matthew is telling us. Matthew knows he's writing something that looks like myth, that looks like legend, that looks like fable, that looks like fairy tale. And he puts this genealogy on the front end so we will understand this is not another once upon a time story. This really happened. See, this is what Matthew wants us to see. We really are under a spell, a curse. We really are being terrorized by a great dragon. And a great deliverer really has come to break that spell, to slay the dragon. And we really will live happily ever after with him in his kingdom. That's what Matthew wants us to see. This is not another story that is about something else. This is the something else all the other stories are about. It's what they point to. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, the story the evangelists tell is not about something else. It is a thing about which everything else revolves. This, they are saying, is the center of world history. Therefore, the fact that the evangelists believe themselves to be bringing the story of Israel to its great climax, the turning point from which at long last the history of the world would change its course, means inescapably that they believe themselves to be writing what we call history, the history of Jesus. This was not something they might have conceivably have been doing, as it were, on the side while doing something else as their real concern. No, history was where Israel's God must act to redeem his people. See, that's what this is all about. God acting in history to bring about the deliverance that he had promised. See, other stories, those myths, those legends, those fairy tales, we long for them to be true. Matthew is saying, here it is. It is true. There really is a great king who has come from a distant land to rescue the people, to break the curse and the spell, and to slay the dragon. See, this is the story that makes all the other stories, you could say, true and real. This is not just one more story that points to that underlying desire in our hearts, that deep yearning we have. No, this story is the true story to which those desires and yearnings and stories point. It is the story which satisfies all those yearnings and desires. This is how Dorothy Sayers put it. Jesus Christ is unique. Unique among gods and men. There have been incarnate gods aplenty, and slain and resurrected gods not a few. See, she's referring to these ancient myths that tell the same kind of story. But he is the only God who has a date in history. See, that's it. And that's what Matthew is showing us. This God and this God alone has entered history to do these things in reality. Not in myth, not in shadow, but in reality. That's what this is about. Matthew prefaces his whole gospel narrative with this genealogy so that we will see that, so that we will know it. And finally, one last point Matthew makes in this genealogy. Matthew shows us the way to Sabbath. See, that's what God had promised to his people. Sabbath, or peace, would be a synonymous term. Sabbath and shalom go together. Matthew is showing us this is what Jesus came to bring into the world. It's interesting. Matthew breaks up his genealogy into three blocks of 14 generations. And so there can be no doubt that the numbers 3 and 14, and even 42, 14 times 3, have significance. We talked a little bit about the number 3 in the genealogy last week. You know that Matthew is up to something in this scheme because he actually does, very deliberately and obviously compared to the Old Testament, leave gaps in his genealogy. He occasionally skips some generations. He's highlighting just the things he wants to. He leaves out some kings in order to preserve his scheme. It's very common for students of Matthew's gospel to point out that the number 14 was the number of David. In ancient cultures, letters also usually served as numbers. We're most familiar with this probably through the system of Roman numerals. Those Roman numerals are just letters that are assigned a numerical value. And so they would use their letters for numbers as well. It's called gematria. And the Hebrews would do this as well. They would assign different numerical values to their letters. And David, the spelling of David's name, totaled up to 14. If you assign the letters of David's name, their numerical values, and you add them up, you get the number 14.
So Matthew's reference here to three blocks of 14 generations is very likely another way of underscoring and highlighting the position that Jesus has as the new Davidic king, the one in whom the promises made to David will be kept. God said to David, you will have a descendant on your throne for all eternity. He'll reign over not just Israel, but all the nations. Matthew focuses in on Jesus and says, he's the one. He's the one in whom these hopes and promises come to fulfillment. But there's something else going on here, and I think this may be even more important. Three blocks of 14 is also six blocks of seven. See, Jesus comes to begin the seventh seven. And seven, of course, is the number of Sabbath. Matthew opens his book with an allusion to Genesis. So right at the start of the New Testament, you're driven back to the start of the Old. This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Genesis begins with a new creation count, 6 days that then culminate with a seventh, which is the Sabbath, when God celebrates and rejoices in his work. Sabbath, then, is found all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Following the creation pattern, Israel kept a weekly Sabbath, the seventh day. Every seventh day was a day of resting from work, resting from ordinary labor, in order to celebrate God's work. God also gave to Israel Sabbath years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year when the land would lie fallow and rest, and then people would just simply enjoy God's work, God's provision. And every seventh seven was, you could call, a super Sabbath, a jubilee year when debts were canceled and slaves were freed. Men like Moses, who led Israel in the Exodus, Joshua, who led Israel in the conquest, David, who established the kingdom, are all said to rest to God's people, Sabbath to God's people. Matthew opens his gospel showing this is the beginning not just of a Sabbath year, but a Sabbath age is dawning. Jesus has come to give his people rest, to throw a party, to celebrate, to free slaves, to cancel debts, to accomplish the greater Exodus, the greater conquest, establish the greater kingdom as the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the greater David. See, the rest, the kind of rest involved in the Sabbath, it's not merely a cessation of activity. Rather, it's a different kind of activity. It's the activity of feasting and rejoicing and singing and celebrating what God has done. And all throughout the Gospels, that's what Jesus does. He goes around spreading Sabbath cheer, Sabbath joy, Sabbath rest. It's a Sabbath party everywhere Jesus goes. See, we were made for this kind of story, the story Matthew is telling, because we were made for Sabbath. We were made to live and rejoice in the glorious presence of God. See, who is this rest for? All through the Gospels, Jesus is inviting the outcast, the most sinful people, the weakest people, the most broken people into his Sabbath party. He says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, he says, come to me. He issues this invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. I have come to be your Sabbath, to start the seventh seven, an age of Sabbath rest, Sabbath joy, Sabbath celebration in what God is accomplishing in history in me. Let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son to be our peace, to be our joy, to be our Sabbath rest. And may we take that rest in him. May we cast our burdens upon him. May we find his yoke easy and light. Father, we thank you for the great joy of Christmas, the joy that you give us in your Son. Father, may we rejoice in him today in a way that glorifies you. We ask this in his name. Amen.